Let's now humble ourselves before God in prayer. Almighty God and Father, once again this afternoon we come before you to do as we've read, to bring before you our sacrifice of praise. Would it truly be that we bring you glory and praise and honor, that we would learn to live as and to treat you as our highest good. We truly would confess that you are the one whom we cannot live without. And you are the one who deserves all the glory, for we are but your humble servants. We know our sin, we know our inability. And so to you belong all the power and the glory. May we give you all the praise, knowing that you have saved us not on account of anything that we've done, that it is your grace from beginning to end. May it be that we more and more in our lives seek to know you and love you in a way that is true and purposeful, with that desire to praise and glorify you. And so would you also bless us this afternoon in our worship as we turn to your word. Would you open up our hearts to listen to your word? And as we consider to also ponder our sin and misery, would you open up our eyes to see truly the depths of our sin and misery? So that we then also may see the overabundant riches of your grace, and humble ourselves in its sight, and praise you all the more. But Father, we know that is not easily done, and we know that also our hearts are stubborn. And so grant, and this is also not an easy topic, Father, not something that we want to hear or listen to. And so work also in us by your Spirit, all that we need, that we may humble ourselves and listen to you and praise you once again this afternoon. But to your name may be the glory, the praise, and the honor. Amen. This afternoon, our text is going to be Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, and so we're on the last Lord's Day that deals with that topic of our sin and misery, first part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we'll now read then Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. The focus is going to be on the first three verses, and we'll read it all, those first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps one of the or some of the best summaries of the gospel that you can find in the New Testament, as to from where we were to where we're going, and everything in between as God has done in these verses. So Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful desire and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So far, reading of God's word. Since we'll be talking also of judgment and also God as the just judge, we'll in response and sing also of God's just judgment in this case, as also David calls upon it in Psalm 18, and we'll sing stanzas 7, 8, and 9. So as our text this afternoon, we'll turn to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And if we're lucky, my voice won't become too squeaky. We can get through it all well. All right, Lord's Day 4. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law of the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, at least at some point in our life, maybe many points in our life, we have dreaded some kind of judgment. We may be especially familiar with the dread of pending judgment. You didn't listen to your parents, so, I don't know, in this example, you ran away from home while you're supposed to stick around, or you were grounded, or you're just allowed in the yard. You have your fun, you play with your friends, and then you realize, oh, now I have to go home, it's supper time. You know, you're going to face judgment. So maybe you even like postpone it a while. You're like walking around the house being like, what am I going to say? What am I going to answer? Can I come up with any excuse? Or it could be that you like get pulled over for any traffic violation, maybe speeding. And as the lights went on, as you pulled over, you're just waiting for the cop to come up to your window. And that'll be the time of judgment. And then he's going to write you up. Or maybe also use that time then to think of an excuse or something to give to the officer. You messed up at the job, you didn't follow protocol, so something went wrong. Maybe there is actually damage of some sort, and you now realize I'm going to have to phone the client, I'm going to have to phone my boss, and actually tell them what happened. Because we all know, like, making a mistake can be devastating in its own way. We are filled with guilt, and we're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And we may feel that very, very dearly. Feel our guilt, and our conscience is seared, and our heart is maybe heavy with like, oh, this is going to, so much going to come out of this, these consequences. Maybe it doesn't, maybe you're okay, but then it starts hitting you once you realize, like, I'm going to have to face someone about this. Because that is most of the time when we really realize things, that, oh no, now I have to face someone about this. That's the difficult part. That is the time of judgment. You've messed up, and now you have to face someone who knows what you've done, and someone who knows it's going to be consequences. And as we've gone through that of our catechism, as we started over again, we've touched on these various aspects of our sin and misery, that first part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it is the large topic, so basically every Lord's Day, but also every question almost has this different angle to this topic. It starts with that we know our sin through the law of God. We're learning then that it gets to our hearts and that we cannot keep God's law. Then we learn that it's not supposed to be this way, that God has created us good and in his image, and so that we actually have fallen so far, that's actually also part of our sin and misery. And this afternoon, as we go through these last couple of question and answers, we'll touch on the fact that reality is that we too, all because of our sin, are going to be going to have to face someone. We're going to have to face someone who knows what we've done, someone who also knows the height from which we have fallen, someone who knows the laws that we have broken, And it's also then the very person who has been offended by these sins. A great and majestic God. So when we touch on this third Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, sin and misery, we'll do so under the theme, our sin and judgment. And since we're on the last Lord's Day of this section on sin and misery, let's use the verses that we've read in Ephesians 2 to some ways just also recap our situation, because Ephesians does that in, I mean, it's not a great thing, but it does an excellent job of just saying, like, this is who we were. This is what our real sin and misery is. So it starts, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Among Reformed and Reformed doctrine, especially then, it's often this verse is used to, you know, as a proof text for really what we mean by total depravity. The doctrine that there is just no spiritual goodness, no spiritual life at all in us apart from God's grace. Nothing. We cannot find our way to God or work our way out of our sin and misery because, as Paul says, it's just we are dead in our sin and misery and sin and transgressions. Not just weak, not just hampered, not just sick, no, spiritually dead. That picture of dusty, dry bones with no life in them. And he says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. A summary statement of how, by our fall, we are no longer under God or under His will, no longer doing His will. We rebel against Him and pursue our evil desires, following what the world says, following what the devil says, but no longer listening and obeying the very Creator who has made us. And it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And the world and the devil keep getting us to just satisfy, gratify our sinful desires. Like, just those couple of verses, it's not a pretty picture of humanity. And yeah, they are somewhat abstract, but we also know what they're talking about. We know what people are capable of. If they want something desperately. We know what we are capable of when we want something desperately, or even when sometimes when we don't want it, when we just want to harm someone else. And sometimes we don't act on them even, but it's still there in our hearts. And so it follows then, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of it, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, our spiritual death in sin and our transgression, it all carries with it God's judgment, God's anger upon it. I mean, we break His law as if we could just do that and get away with it, and as if we know better than Him. We use our exalted position, created in His image, to rebel against Him and say we'll decide for ourselves what is good and evil. We'd rather listen to the lies of the devil than say that our Heavenly Father, to listen to the words, the life-giving words of our Heavenly Father. And God makes a good creation. He gives us many good gifts, and yet somehow we also know how to corrupt them and abuse these things that He has made good in order to satisfy our sinful desires. So yes, of course, as it then comes, He is terribly displeased with all of our actual sins and original sin, as the Catechism says. We are, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Let's remember what we mean by God's wrath. This isn't some angry fit, like, oh, that person is wrathful because he just got so angry in the moment. No, this is the Lord, the most holy, most powerful, most just judge of the whole world, pouring out His judgment on evil because He knows just how evil it is. The one who's the very epitome and source and of all life, goodness, truth, and purity facing creatures and a creation that is dead in sin, darkness, lies, evil, pride, and selfishness. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that God's wrath is there when all that is good and all that is holy are so warped by people, by us who are sinful. How could he not pour out his wrath on those who oppose all the good that he is? To just consider for a moment our own inability to stand evil. It can get to us so much. And realizing that that's but a fraction of what God would experience as the ultimate good, the ultimate holy one. And yes, we know that God's judgment is over sin, and that we are saved by Jesus Christ. Things are good with our God in Christ. But this is an important part of our sin and misery. The realization that at some point we are going to have to give an account to God for our actions. At some point we are going to have to face someone about the sins that we've committed. And Scripture is very clear that the one that we're going to be facing about our sins is also one who's very displeased with them. That's why it's summarizing we are by nature objects of wrath. And God had reminded his people of this again and again, because somehow we do seem to forget. Think about the Old Testament and how many of the Old Testament prophets had to do just that. They had to go out again and again to remind God's people that, you know, judgment is real. You cannot go on with your sin and not think you can get away with it. And then when they were done preaching in Israel, God also said, well, send them out to the nations around because they too will have to face me at some point. All of the prophets in the Old Testament too will at some times preach repentance and restoration at some point. But much of it is about the coming judgment. They are like prosecutors coming on the side of God saying, look, this is the law, this is what you've all broken, and this is the crime that you've committed, this is the judgment that is going to come. You're guilty. You'll be judged accordingly. You're going to have to face a God for what you've done. And the prophets were there to bring all of God's people to repentance before it was too late. Because otherwise, yes, fully so, they would be his objects of wrath. That is the point of these verses and this Lord's Day, this afternoon as well. We're dealing with our sin and misery, and there comes a point when we have to face someone about exactly that, our sin and misery. And do you think about that? Is the language of God's judgment and his wrath part of your theological vocabulary? Do you read the judgments that you'd find in the prophets? No, it wouldn't be the easiest reading, but do you skip them altogether or be uncomfortable with it? Or do you think like, oh, that's nothing to do with me, that was just the Israelites at some point? When we read about God's wrath, and as it even says in Ephesians 2, right, that summary, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What does it do to you? Is it that reminder there that, yes, we will have to face God at some point? And he warns us about it again and again. And he knows also that we like to forget. And we like to think that we can stall, walk around the house, think that judgment is just something to worry about, you know, that's in the future. If we ignore it, we're ignoring a great part of what our sin and misery really is. It's a crucial part. And if we don't understand it, then we also never really get to understand what grace really is. So we don't understand God's wrath and how we're saved from it, then we'll never appreciate God's mercy. We'll never get to appreciate God's patience. Never get to appreciate God's patience if we don't realize how a miracle it is that he doesn't just now, at this time, judge the world according to its evil deeds, to judge us according to our sin. Right here, right now, starting with me, starting with you. Why would God at this moment not just open up the earth and said, that's the end of these people, they have sinned? I mean, he's done that with rebellious people in the past. And if it wasn't the earth that opened up, it was fire that came from heaven. What good have I done to deserve this moment? And if you can answer that and realize there is no real answer, then you start to understand what mercy really is. Because it is all his mercy. His most wonderful, patient, rich mercy. That's why Ephesians goes on to talk about the God who is rich in mercy, because he's objects of wrath. We were there and he didn't strike us down, but he actually saved us. And if we don't know God's wrath, then the world will also seem to be such a harsh and unkind place for no reason. But if we know Scripture, we know that already God's wrath is being revealed in this present age. Quote Romans 1 again. We know it. This world is cursed. It's fallen. Look at all of history. And the suffering, the wars, the famines, the hatred, the calamities, the afflictions that all happen. It's very easy for us to also fall in the trap of thinking, like, why? Why is this all happening? We know we'll never have an exact reason as to this is happening because of this. Because God saw this happening, this is nothing like that, but each one of them is a divine wake-up call, a divine wake-up call of judgment, calling us to repent, calling us to cry out to God and realize, yes, our sin and misery. All of them to confront us with the reality of this fallen world and how on our own we are children of God's wrath. So one of the things that we shouldn't do is downplay this or try to make up an excuse. As I mentioned, right, as you're coming home, you're walking around the house and you're not probably just postponing, you're maybe thinking of what can I say? What can I do to defend myself to make the punishment less? Before you dial up your boss or your client, you're like, okay, how can I spin this? Anything else that I could maybe bring in to make it understand, make the response less severe? And we're quick at making some kind of excuse or trying to shift the blame. I mean, this is what Adam and Eve did right at the beginning. It's not going to be different today. Let's think about that then also as we go now through Lord's Day 4. Think of this one in my mind, and I try to get the catechism kids off, try to sometimes think about this too, is can we find an excuse, Lord's Day? Is there another exit somewhere? Some way to avoid judgment? So it asks, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? That idea that, well, why would God give me the law today if I can't actually fulfill it? If we're dead in our sins, could God honestly expect us to then live and live for him? And the answer in the catechism points out, it's not an injustice because God did create man that he could do it. And it wasn't some external force that made us turn away from him. No voluntary disobedience or deliberate disobedience against God, which had consequences for Adam and Eve and all people afterwards. We've inherited the same genetic, they call that deficiency, ever since. A rebellious heart that will not serve God. It's our sin that caused this inability. It's not the fault of God or of creation or justice. Okay, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Maybe he just doesn't have to punish the sins that we've committed. Lenin quotes his word, realizing that if God would do that, he's going back on his word. He's no longer being the just judge that he is. He cannot stand our sin because he cannot stand evil. He is terribly angry with it and will therefore punish it, punish our sins according to his just judgment. Okay, finally then, but is God not also merciful? Maybe his mercy will make sure that we can get out of this. It's going to be his mercy that gets us out of this. But that doesn't negate his justice. God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And in that answer, the crux is that the sin is committed against the most high majesty of God. And you can think about it this way. Like, think about people that you respect. And they've likely done something to earn that respect. They're wise. They're helpful. They've been charitable. They've been inviting, honest, kind, whatever else. And you may respect other people, but not on the same level. Now, if we show disrespect to someone that you respected less, well, you may even be okay facing them afterwards. You're like, well, it wasn't that great of an insult because, you know, we're maybe peers, or it's no previous relationship that is really, really broken or harmed or anything there. It's, you can apologize for it, but it's not that awkward. But we probably wouldn't want to face those whom we respected so much, who have earned our respect and who we've broken their trust, broken their goodness really to us. But we may honestly just feel like, I can't face that person for so long. Do we realize that is a far worse thing to do? That those who have every reason to enjoy our trust and our respect have now been done an injustice far greater than to those whom we didn't quite respect as much or earn our respect as much. Multiply that by 1,000 for when it comes to our sin against God. How many ways has God earned our respect and our honor and our love? He is the good creator. He is the loving father. He is the wise judge. He's the generous provider. The amount of respect that is due to him is incredible, beyond the fact of who he is and as creator and king of all the earth. He deserves praise, honor, and glory. And instead, sin is showing disrespect. It is spitting him in the face. We mock his command, saying, you want me to do that? Never mind, I'll do it my own way. We trample on his gift, saying, this was good, God, but I will twist it. I will corrupt it. When we've rejected the ultimate good, the highest majesty, justice is, as the Catechism says, going to be punished with the most severe. That is everlasting punishment of body and soul. And with that, the "is there an excuse" Lord's Day does basically just the opposite. Because it just sketches the final outlines of our sin and misery. And part of that sin and misery is our total inability to get from underneath it. To get from under God's judgment. We're going to have to face him. And we cannot come up with any better line. could circle the house as much as you want. You can wait as long as you want to dial and get your story straight. But there's just no way of spinning it. That language of Ephesians 2, objects of wrath and no way to avoid judgment. And if we start to sense our helplessness, and if we start to sense actually what it means, that dire situation of our sin and misery, then we are ready to start to move on to the next part of the catechism. Because that's where the catechism wants to bring us, that there is no other way. There's no other way out but Christ. There's no other way out but a deliverer. And that is really the message of Ephesians as well. I mean, Paul goes through his summary of like, this is our situation. You're by nature objects of wrath. The sketch is dire. And the only thing that can break through it all is then those words. But God. The NIV makes it flow a lot more, but a lot of ESV and all the other translations have usually. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. But God, because that is the refrain of redemptive history. Adam and Eve ate from the tree and fled from God, right? They're the ones circling the house. They don't want to face God. So what does he do? He seeks them out. He says, I'll promise you a Savior. I'll promise you a way out. People of Noah, every thought of their evil minds was sin and transgression all the time. And yet God says, I'm not going to destroy the world. I'll let Noah and his family live, and through him, creation is renewed. Abraham was a pagan and he didn't follow God, didn't know God, but God called him and made us his own. Israel was under Pharaoh in Egypt, couldn't save themselves, couldn't get out from under it, but God saves them by his mighty hand. And you know, all of the stories in Scripture just have that refrain. This is what man does. They get stuck, they're in their inability, the sin and misery becomes visible, but God then saves them. And that is where the third Sunday on our sin and misery leaves us, the fourth Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our sin and misery is not just that we feel guilty, or that we missed the mark, that we could have been so much more. It's that we've offended the very majesty of God, and we'll have to face him about it. But there is no excuse, no final way out to get from under it on our own. But that God, being rich in mercy, delivers us from our sin and misery. Amen.